الحمد لله رب العالمين، والعاقبة للمتقين، ولا عدوان إلا على الظالمين. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. All praise is due to Allah, and success is ultimately for the pious. And the enmity of Allah is on those who are oppressors. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the last messenger of Allah. The title, The Best of Generations, is taken from a well-known hadith in which Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, خير الناس قرني ثم الذين يلونهم ثم الذين يلونهم. The best of mankind is my generation, then those that follow them, and then those that follow them. The statement of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a statement of guidance for us regarding our implementation of Islam, our implementation and understanding of Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had said, specifically regarding that generation, but also including all generations of Muslims, كنتم خير أمة أخرجت للناس تأمرون بالمعروف وتنهون عن المنكر وتؤمنون بالله. You are the best nation extracted from the generations of mankind, because you command the good and forbid the evil, and you believe in Allah. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ's statement that his companions were the best of generations is clarified in the Quran by what it is that made them the best of generations. We know from the seerah that their faith, their practice was built over 13 years in Mecca, followed by another 10 years in the period of Medina, and it is from that foundation that they took Islam to the corners of the earth. In comparison to the nations around them, they were ill-equipped militarily. Their weapons were not made of the best of iron or steel. Their armor was rare. Their animals, donkeys, few horses and camels. And they were not equipped with the major instruments of war like catapults and these other types of instruments that had already been developed in Rome, Greece, Persia. Yet, when this raggedy band of Muslims, small in number, weak in equipment, met these mighty foes, we know historically that they vanquished them. They defeated them, sent them running back on their heels. What was it that made that possible? That we today, in spite of our huge numbers and resources that are available to us, cannot emulate. It was fundamentally their faith. They were the best of examples for us in terms of faith. Their faith drove them to actions that our faith doesn't drive us to. This is the difference. Because of that, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam defined them as the best of generations. They are the examples for us to follow in all walks of life. In order to further emphasize their importance, taking into account their fallibility, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "La tasubbu ashabi." Don't curse my companions. Why people might curse the companions? Because they made mistakes. They were not infallible. And those who came after, due to their observance of their mistakes, may be tempted to curse them, speak ill of them. So Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, don't curse my companions. Don't speak ill of my companions. Because if one of you were to give in charity the equivalent of Mount Uhud in gold, it would not equal a handful or two of what they gave. The sacrifices which they made cannot be equaled by us. And as such, in spite of the mistakes which they did make as human beings, we have to respect them for their sacrifice. Furthermore, we depend on them for Islam, which is a key concept. What we know of Islam is what they conveyed to us. All aspects of Islam, including the Quran, they are the ones who conveyed it to us. So if we think ill of them, if we curse them, then we have nothing. We have nothing. We have no Quran and we have no Islam. And that is exactly what happened to the Shiites. Exactly. They cursed the companions. They claimed that all of them except for three or four apostated. So, Islam is what is defined by the imams, or this one, or the other one, their own individuals. And you will find in their writings, talk about Mus'haf Fatima. The true Quran, which is how many times bigger than the Quran that we have, and which contains no verses from the Quran which we have. a secret Quran. Why? What is this a product of? This is a product of cursing the companions. Because you can't curse them on one hand and then at the other hand say they gave us the revelation from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You can't do both. So by cursing them, they became obliged to deny the validity of the Quran that we have in our hands. But this is the danger of attacking the companions of the Prophet Muhammad. However, this doesn't mean that we go to the other extreme. To the other extreme, where we now look at them as being infallible. And there's a famous non-hadith which is quoted in circles regarding them, Ashabi kan nujum bi'ayhim iqtadaytum ihtadaytum. My companions are like stars. Any of them whom you follow, you will be rightly guided. Sounds very beautiful. But it is a fabricated tradition. And its meaning is dangerous. As the meaning of cursing the companions is dangerous, the other extreme of making the companions infallible is also dangerous. Because if we say that they are like stars, any one of them we follow will be rightly guided, it means that they were infallible, without mistake. That's what that means. When Imam Malik was asked by his companions, if we follow a Sahabi in everything that he did, would we be on the correct path? Imam Malik said, no, unless the Sahabi was correct. Because the truth is one. And the only one who was infallible is the one in that grave. Imam Malik was in Medina and he referred to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his grave. He was the only one who was guided by revelation so that even when he did make mistakes, these mistakes were permitted by Allah as guidance for the Ummah. To show us, to guide us, to how to deal with our circumstances. Either issues of character or issues of faith. Either issues of character or issues of faith. I know for some people, the idea that Prophet Muhammad made mistakes is somewhat blasphemous. But the fact of the matter is that these mistakes were confirmed in the Quran. These mistakes were confirmed in the Quran. These mistakes are confirmed in the Sunnah. But as I said, they were clarified by Allah. Prophet ﷺ did not make a mistake and it was left. If he made a mistake of judgment, then Allah would clarify that mistake. And his mistakes were not between halal and haram, but between good and better. Okay? This is clarified when you say Prophet ﷺ made mistakes. For example, when Prophet ﷺ on one occasion prayed Salatul Dhuhr in two rak'at. Prayer was over. those people who weren't into prayer too much, they quickly ran out the masjid, saying, Alhamdulillah, prayer has been shortened. Left. Okay. Others questioned. This is not the usual practice of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So one of them asked, did you declare it, or did you make a mistake, O Messenger of Allah? Prophet Muhammad Sallam, being a human being, which responded to him, the prayer has not been shortened, and I didn't make a mistake. Telling him, you are mistaken. However, when he checked with other companions, they confirmed, Abu Bakr, others confirmed to him, no, they did pray in two units. But he did it without realizing it. So, he then stood up, and the people who remained in the masjid, who were concerned about Salah, they stood up behind him, prayed two more rak'at, he made two sujood of sahu, and completed the Salah. So this mistake which he made, was one which became guidance for us what to do, because from time to time we make Dhuhr into rak'ah. Now it happens. Now if that wasn't done and explained to us, it would be a problem for us what to do. Also, if Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had only told the companions what to do, it would not have registered as perfectly as it was in the case when he made the mistake and they learned it through practice. Not only through theory, concept, but actually going through the motions with Prophet Muhammad ﷺ that made it much more focused in their minds to tell others about it, teach them about it. So his mistake, there was guidance for us. But this was Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. The companions were not guided by revelation, in the sense that they received revelation. They strove to live in accordance with revelation. What they had learned of the revelation, they strove to do it. But as I said, they were human beings. This is why we can find narration in Sahih Bukhari and others, wherein some companions were found to be practicing mut'ah, temporary marriage, during the reign of Umar, Caliph Umar radiallahu anhu. And he sent a warning to them that they better stop. Otherwise, you know, he will have to give them something to remember his instruction by. Are these companions deliberately practicing mut'ah, meaning that they knew that Prophet Muhammad sallam forbade it and they were just doing it? This is what the Shiites would have us believe, right? They would say, Omar, he's the one who stopped the mut'ah. It's because they're practicing mut'ah today, temporary marriage today. They say, there's the evidence there. You know, they were practicing it. It was Omar, he's the one who put a stop to it. However, the reality is that Prophet Muhammad sallam forbade it during the final Hajj and prior to that, but not everybody was present. So the prohibition didn't reach each and every companion. So among them were those who continued to practice it until the information finally caught them. They were human beings. So our approach to the companions is recognizing them as being the ones who conveyed Islam to us, the best generation. We look at them as being human beings who made errors, but we don't make those errors a justification for speaking ill of them, cursing them. We recognize the sacrifices they made and we live according to their guidance in terms of the interpretation of Islam. Because by saying they were the best of generations, it is saying also that their interpretation of Islam was the best interpretation. This is where the concept of the Salaf comes from. The term Salaf, referring back to the interpretation of the companions. Because when we reject their interpretation, and we seek to interpret Islam ourselves, we deviate. We deviate. Because from tafsir to fiqh, to hadith, without their interpretation, then we will end up with our own religions, as happened to the Christians. They have a book of questionable revelation, which is interpreted according to the whims of each minister or bishop or whatever. It is at the whims of humans to interpret it as they please. For us, the prophetic interpretation has been preserved by the companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they have conveyed that to us. There is a further principle which is gained from recognizing them as being the best of generations. Islam is preserved in its purity by recognizing their superiority. Meaning, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man ahdasa fi amrina ma laysa minhu fahuwa rad." Whoever brings anything new into this religion, which is not a part of it, it is rejected by Allah, not acceptable to Allah. So it's guidance to protect the religion from innovation, from change, which had happened to the other revelations of Islam prior. The companions' practice and clarification helps us to preserve Islam in its purity, meaning that when people begin a practice today, for example, the celebration of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's birthday, right, which according to historical records began nearly 400 years after the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in Egypt under the Shiite Fatimids, when we challenge this practice, we challenge it by saying Prophet Muhammad did not celebrate his birthday. He did not instruct anyone to celebrate his birthday. Nor did his companions celebrate his birthday. And if the Prophet Muhammad said they were the best of generations, and they didn't celebrate his birthday, then we can only conclude that it is best not to celebrate his birthday. So their practice of Islam represents a standard for us to preserve Islam in its purity. They are the conveyors of Islam to us. And even in their various approaches to the implementation of the Islamic teachings, we can find many examples, many sources of guidance and direction for how we as Muslims should function today. It is not backwards to look back to them. This is what Prophet Muhammad is telling us by referring to them as the best of generations. There's a tendency amongst people when you look in the past, it is looked at something backwards. To want to go back to the past is backwards. But no, from the Islamic perspective, Prophet ﷺ has explained to us that this is the best approach, to look back to the best of generations. So when you come to issues, for example, of fiqh, over which we differ today, we find a number of different opinions held on different issues. Whether it is in salah, you stand up from ruku', should you place your hands back on your chest or should you put them by your side? Or it's in terms of sisters, women, should they cover their faces or should they not cover their faces? Whatever area in which scholars have differed, and there is no clear evidence to confirm one side over the other, where we have no doubts remaining, how do we deal with circumstances like this? Because if there is an issue of clear evidence confirming one side, for example, in the case of whether touching a woman breaks wudu, where one school, Shafi'i school, says it breaks wudu. You touch a woman, it breaks wudu. So you'll see many people who from the Shafi'i madhab, they will come to Hajj, they wear gloves. And some, one practice I noticed in Egypt, among some Egyptians, you know, who shake the hands of women, they will put their hand inside their thobe and shake with their hand in the thobe, right, to avoid breaking their wudu. However, other schools, Hanafi school for example, hold that touching a woman does not break wudu. Maliki school holds that if you touch a woman with desire, it breaks wudu. When you go back to the Sunnah, you find authentic hadith of Prophet ﷺ that he kissed his wife and went and led the salah. Finished. The argument of whether it breaks wudu or doesn't break wudu is finished. We have clear hadith which confirms that it didn't break wudu. Because Prophet ﷺ is not going to lead the people in salah without wudu. But in other issues, as those that I mentioned, and there are others, where evidence exists for both sides and not clearly, you know, proving one side over the other, what should we do? We have the example of what is known as As-Salah fi Bani Qurayza, where Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, after the battle of the Khandaq, the battle of the trench, he instructed the companions to go to the fortress of the Qurayza, Jewish Qurayza tribe, which had broken its treaty with Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and sided along with the pagan Meccans. He told them to go to Bani Qurayza and to pray Salatul Asr there. To pray Salatul Asr in the fortress or in the vicinity of the fortress of Bani Qurayza, the Qurayza clan. On the way, the companions set out, the main group set out on the way to the fortress. On the way, the time for Asr came and it became clear that if they continued to go to the fortress, they would miss Salatul Asr. The companions discussed amongst themselves. Some said, the Prophet ﷺ, when he said, pray Asr in Bani Qurayza, meant that we should hurry up and get to Bani Qurayza and pray Asr there. Others said, he said, pray in Bani Qurayza, so that's what we're going to do. That's what he said. Those who understood him to mean, hurry up and get to Bani Qurayza, they stayed back and prayed Salatul Asr. Those who said, he said, pray in Bani Qurayza, that's what we're going to do, they went on to the fortress Asr went out and they prayed Asr after Maghrib. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was informed about it, did not rebuke either of them. However, on his way, he prayed Asr. He prayed it in its time, indicating that those who stayed behind and prayed, those were the ones who were correct. However, because his statement could have been interpreted in two ways, he did not tell the others who went on to Banu Qurayza that they were wrong. There was a valid interpretation. Some went on and acted based according to their understanding. The others acted according to their understanding. When they joined up, they continued the battle and dealt with Banu Qurayza. They didn't, because of that difference of opinion now, fail to function with each other again after that. Right? They still continued to work together, pray together, everything else continued after that. But for that one issue, those who felt one thing, did that. Those who felt the other thing, did the other. And this has in it guidance to us. That if you feel that it is best when you come out of ruku' to put your hand back on your chest, go ahead. Do it. Don't stop those who prefer to put their hands down by their sides. Those who prefer to put their hands down by their sides, do it. But don't stop those who prefer to put their hands on their chest. Those sisters who decide to wear niqab should not look down on sisters who don't wear niqab. They're covering themselves, but they don't wear niqab, that is covering their face. Their face is exposed. If you feel it is right, correct according to the evidences, then you do it. Teach that to your children, whatever. But don't make that now a source of looking down on others and splitting up the Muslim ranks. Similarly with those who choose not to, they should not also look at the sisters who choose to do so as being extreme. This is not a part of Islam. No. It's a part of Islam. It's clear evidence for it. The issue of whether it is compulsory or recommended, this is where the issue, there is difference of opinion among leading scholars. And if they cannot resolve it, then you on the basic level, how can you resolve it with others whose knowledge is limited as your knowledge? So, you go according to your understanding and you work together. Because neither of the opinions is outside of Islam. With regards to dress, Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, he was known to imitate the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in everything, little things and big things. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam tied his turban one way, Ibn Umar tied it the same way. He wore a ring on his left hand, his right hand, he put it on the right hand. He took it off, wore it away, he threw it away. He got a silver ring, he wore a silver ring. He walked this way, Ibn Umar used to walk that way. This was Ibn Umar. Abu Bakr didn't do that. Umar didn't do that. Uthman didn't do it. Ali didn't do it. These were the leading companions. They didn't do it. But Ibn Umar did. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't stop Ibn Umar. No one wanted to do that. It's okay to do it. This is what he chose for himself. But the majority of the companions were not known to do it. So, today, when we look at that principle coming down to the Sunnah from Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we have to make a distinction between the things which Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did as an individual, what he chose personally, and the things which he instructed, which represent guidance for mankind until Yawm al-Qiyamah. If you choose to do whatever he did, ahlan wa sahlan, it's quite okay. But don't feel that those who don't do so are not true Muslims. You know? Where the Sunnah dress has a specific meaning, a particular thobe, etc., you know, turban, etc. So if you are not in a thobe and a turban, brother, you're not wearing the Sunnah. You're not in the Sunnah. This is a mistake. The Sunnah represents a principle of dress in terms of the Sharia. It's a principle of dress, not the exact dress of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which was his own personal choice. Whatever used to come to him, he wore. Except if he was given silk, he didn't. Garments of, you know, bright orange, yellow, he didn't. Gold, he didn't wear. So certain things he didn't do. His garments he wore above his ankles, and he instructed his companions to wear their garments above their ankles. He instructed them to cover between the navel and the knee. That is the basic requirement. Covering, of course, according to Islamic law, doesn't simply mean having cloth on that region. Because if the cloth is see-through, then it's not considered covering. If the cloth, when you wear it, is tight, so that it hugs your private parts and exposes them, then it's not covering. It's exposing. So as long as the region which is required to be covered is in accordance with the Islamic principles, then one is dressing in accordance with the Sunnah. But it's very important for us, brothers, to think about this and remember that as we do not accept our wives to go outside wearing tights, you know, these aerobic tights, claiming that they're covered, right? We shouldn't do the same, right? Many brothers considered it perfectly okay for themselves to go out in pants which are revealing of their private parts. But they insist that their wives must be covered completely. Loose. Not tight-fitting and so on. The principle is the principle. It is applicable to them and it is applicable to us. This is why in those cultures wherein pants were worn of the past, the peoples wore tops, you know, which came down and covered the region of the thigh, to avoid the pants forming the shape of that area which should not be exposed. Or they wore pants which were so baggy, like Turkish pants, so baggy that no matter what you did, it is not showing and exposing. So we should learn from the cultures of the past, you know, Muslim cultures that maintain those Islamic principles in dress, without going to the extreme of holding that the dress must be in only one form, but at the same time, we have to follow the principles which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ outlined for us. The opinion of the companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, according to Islamic law, where they agreed is considered a part of Islamic law, known as ijma. This Muslim scholars have recognized from the earliest of times. They are the best of generations. So the opinions which they all agreed on, meaning that their understanding of revelation was unified on this particular issue, then for us that is the best understanding and we should follow it. But where they differed, they had differing opinions, then it is permissible for us to look at the different opinions and the opinions of other scholars who came after them. And the one which appears most applicable to our circumstance, not necessarily the one which is most pleasing to our desires, but the one most applicable to our circumstance, we may choose. With regards to the Quran, Ibn Mas'ud related to us that himself and the other companions used to learn the Quran 10 verses at a time until they gained the knowledge that was in those verses and acted on it. They would not go on to another set of verses. And as he said, we learned knowledge and its application together. We learned knowledge and its application together. So they have demonstrated to us the proper way in which we should learn the Quran. Not memorizing the whole thing without invented fabrications made about one particular story somebody related to me recently about a man who used to commit all kinds of sins, corrupt, not praying. But one day he came in his home and he found the Quran on the ground and he picked it up and put it on the top of the shelf, and Allah forgave his sins and put him in paradise. This monstrous fabrication perpetuates the ritualistic approach to the Quran. The Quran is kissed, it is rubbed on bodies, hugged, put in little packets and tied around the necks of people and waists of children, hung on the walls, placed in high places. But what the Quran is saying, few understand and few live in accordance with. They are not benefiting from the example of the best of generations. Salat al-Tarawih. We have Huffaz, those who memorize the Quran, Kharisan, coming and reciting for us, finishing 2 and 3 Qur'ans during Ramadan, reciting at 90 miles an hour, so much so that Arabs who understand Arabic will be standing behind him and not knowing where in the Qur'an he is. You know, afterwards they'll be asking each other, what chapter was he reading from? Unintelligible. This is a disservice to the Qur'an. Yes, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam recited the Qur'an twice. It is much more meaningful. and something we should strive for. But in general, the companions learned knowledge and its application together. The students of the companions, those who came after, maintained that tradition. Sufyan al-Thawri, well-known scholar from the next generation, after that of the companions, had said that when he began to seek knowledge as a youth, by the time he reached puberty, he set out in search of knowledge. He studied in his home until puberty, reached puberty, then he set out in search of knowledge. When he was setting out, his mother sat him down and said to him, "If you write down 10 words and your faith has not improved, check yourself." This was his mother's advice to him. You're going out to get this knowledge. You're going to be writing it down. But if you write down 10 words in the course of writing down your knowledge, and your faith has not improved, meaning it has no effect on you, then check yourself. Question yourself as to your intentions. What are you doing out here? What is your purpose? What is your goal? Because the knowledge which is not having any effect is cursed knowledge. This is why Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said that among the first people to be thrown in the hellfire will be a scholar. Though on one hand he says the scholars are inheritors of the Prophet, on the other hand he says that among the first people to be thrown in the hellfire will be a scholar. Allah will ask that scholar, "What did you do with the knowledge which I gave you, which I permitted you to learn? The ability which I gave you to gain, to absorb that knowledge?" The scholar will say, "I taught people for your sake, O Allah. I passed on that knowledge." Allah will say, "You didn't teach them for my sake. You taught them, you taught the knowledge so that you would be known as a great scholar. People would admire you and praise you. And it was done. People admired you and praised you. And for you in this life, there is nothing. He will be dragged away on his face and thrown in the hellfire. Among the first people thrown in the hellfire. Because that knowledge wasn't for the sake of Allah. He didn't benefit from the knowledge. Because one of the foundational principles of knowledge in Islam is that it must be sincerely for the sake of Allah." And in the attitude of the companions regarding innovation in the religion, because as I mentioned earlier, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam warned them, and their practice represents a guide for us with regard to innovation. We find in the collection of the Quran, when Umar radiallahu anhu went to Abu Bakr, the Khalifa, and informed him that many of those who memorized large portions of the Quran were dying, so they should collect the Quran into one text to preserve it. Abu Bakr's reaction was no. No. How can I do something which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not do? This was his first reaction. Omar had to sit with him and reason, explain, you know, until Abu Bakr was convinced that this was the intent of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This was Allah's intent for the book. It was to be a book. And when they went to Zayd ibn Thabit, who was the one chosen to do the job, and they both presented the idea to him, his first response was, no. Exactly the same as Abu Bakr.
And they had to sit with him, convince him. This is their attitude. When people bring something new, our attitude should be one of caution. No. We should be very careful about doing things in the name of Islam, in the name of religion, that there is no evidence for. In the area of akhlaq, or character, we know Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has told us, لا يدخل الجنة نمام. The one who constantly spreads rumors, gossip, stories about people, will never enter paradise. Very heavy statement. However, the reality of our lives is that whenever we sit down, instead of thinking to talk about Islam and, you know, da'wah and different things which are beneficial, family matters, advising each other, wa tawasaw bil haqq, tawasaw bil sabr, instead of doing these things, which we should be doing, Muslims sit down and start to talk about other people. Do you know so and so? He was doing this and that. Do you know so and so? She was saying this and doing that, and this is the main topic of conversation. People's business. Gossip. What was the way of the companion? At the time of Hadith Ifk, when a huge lie was spread about Aisha radiallahu anha, wife of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and one of the companions, that they had involved themselves in adultery and fornication, and this spread by the hypocrites around Medina, and some believers got involved, male and female, in spreading these rumors. We have the example of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari. When Abu Ayyub al-Ansari heard this story, his wife heard the story, they sat down together, and Abu Ayyub said to his wife, if you heard this about me, would you believe it? She said no. And she asked him, if you heard that about me, would you believe it? And he said no. So he said, Aisha is better than you. Safwan Sahabi is better than me. So how can we believe this? Rejected it. Finish. Thinking the best about others. Husn al-Dhan. This is the Islamic way. This was the character which was expressed by the companions. Thinking good about others. Somebody comes and tells you a story about so-and-so. No, but don't accept it. Stop them. Don't sit and listen to it, though you don't agree. Because if you sit and listen, you are part of it. And it puts a doubt in your heart. So when somebody else comes with another story like that, then you're going to give it credence, and you will start talking about it. Stop it. Stop the people from doing it. Think the best about your brothers and sisters. Unless evidence comes to the contrary. So in summary, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam instructed us to follow his sunnah and the sunnah of the righteous caliphs who came after him. He identified his generation as the best of generations. Companions is the best. They are the guides for us. We shouldn't go overboard in the sense of claiming for them infallibility, because they were fallible. But as a whole, as a totality, they represent the guide for us in all aspects of Islam. They are the ones who convey to us the Sunnah and the Quran. And they are the ones who convey to us the interpretation of the Sunnah and the Quran. They were the best of generations. And they were the best of examples. As Muslims, we should never engage in cursing them, speaking ill of them, but instead, we should follow their advice, their lessons, their guidance, and Allah will be pleased with us. As Allah said in the Quran, that He is pleased with those who gave their allegiance, Bay'atul Ridwan, their allegiance to Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Allah is pleased with them. And for us to be displeased with those whom Allah is pleased with represents deficiency of faith. Part of faith is to love those whom Allah loves and to hate those whom Allah hates. We cannot love those whom Allah hates or hate those whom Allah loves. If so, something is wrong with our faith. InshaAllah, you all have an opportunity now to ask questions concerning our topic, the best of generations. We'll try and choose the ones which have the biggest relevance and stay closest to the topic.
There are questions about the issues that you mentioned about the Quran and so.
Would touching a woman that's non-mahram, who you can marry, break your wudu? No. The point of touching a woman, of course, what we're talking about here is something accidental. Because touching a woman, in general, according to Islamic law, is something prohibited. Prophet ﷺ, in authentic narration, said that it would be better that one have an iron spike driven into his head than to touch a woman who he can marry. Right? So let us not have any mistake when we're talking about the fiqh issue here of touching a woman. Right? This is something accidental we're talking about. Accidentally touching a woman, whether she is mahram, or whether you are mahram for her, or not, it doesn't change the issue. Since we know that the best of generations is the generation of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the two generations after them, when we try to follow their lifestyles like sleeping on the floor and mats as opposed to high beds, this is regarded as being extreme. Please comment on this. And this is from the sisters, and their husbands want to sleep on beds instead of sleeping on mats on the floor. Or from the brothers, and their wives want to sleep on beds instead of sleeping on the mats on the floor. Let us say that Islam does not insist on sleeping on the floor. Okay? It is perfectly legitimate to sleep on a bed. Yes, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam slept on a mat which was made of the palm fronds, you know, thin covering, so much so that when he got up, the impressions of the palm fronds could be seen in his arm and his sides. And Omar had said to him, you know, can't we get something more comfortable for you, Ya Rasulullah? And the Prophet ﷺ rejected it. He said, you know, he had no need of it in this life. Okay. But he did not instruct us. The other companions did not do as he did. Islam does not require of us that we torture ourselves, okay? Meaning that, yes, with difficulties,
come the reward. But it doesn't mean that we have to create difficulties for ourselves. Right? You know, this is not the Islamic way. You know, as Abu Bakr had said, it is better, in his view, he felt, it is better that I avoid a calamity, right, and thank Allah that I avoided it, than I fall into a calamity and be patient. It's a nice concept. You know, this is Abu Bakr. It's better that I avoid a calamity, avoid a time of difficulty, and thank Allah that it didn't happen to me. Then I prefer this. This is Abu Bakr saying. I prefer this than to fall into a calamity and be patient. Yes. Being patient in the time of calamity builds the faith. But we don't seek calamity. Prophet ﷺ said, don't wish to meet the enemy. لا تتمنوا لقاء العدو. Don't wish to meet the enemy. But if you meet them, stand firm. Principle in Islam. Prophet ﷺ, whenever he was given a choice between two things, both halal, he chose the easier of the two. This was his way. This was his sunnah. Whenever given the choice between two halal things, I mean, people sometimes just read it as, whenever he was given the choice between two things, he chose the easier. No, not two things, two halal things. Right? You know, the translation can mislead. People think you have a choice between halal and haram and he chose the haram. No. When he had a choice between two halal things, he chose the easier of the two. So if you have a choice between sleeping on the ground on a mat and sleeping on the bed, there's no harm in choosing to sleep on the bed. No harm. Okay? But if you personally prefer to sleep on the ground, then there's no harm for you. But remember, the principle, if you have a wife or a sister has a husband, you know, if you want to sleep on the mat, do it in your spare time. You know, don't make life difficult for others so that you can fulfill what you desire. Huh? This is part of the Muslim's concern for his brother and sister Muslim. You know, there are times when you have spare time, whatever, your wife is visiting her parents, you know, she's staying overnight, whatever. That night, okay, go on the ground. Sleep on the ground. You travel with the brothers, everybody else is carrying a sponge mat, you want to just carry a piece of cloth, sleep on the ground, okay. But when you're home, the bed is there, you know, don't make it difficult for your husband or your wife. This would be my advice. Muawiyah, radiallahu anhu, was a companion of the Prophet. He selected his son, Yazid, the next Amir, in spite of the strong opposition from the grandson of the Prophet. What about the hypocrites among the companions? Well, two things. Muawiyah was a human being who made certain choices for himself, ijtihad. He ended up in a struggle with Ali, radiallahu anhu, who was the Khalifa, was the Caliph. And it is understood by the majority that he was in a mistake at that point. But it was not a deliberate mistake where he was seeking power, you know, as some people try to put it, that this was the cunning and sly Muawiyah, right? This is how you read some books, you know, and this is why in the arbitration they had this trick and, you know, this is distortion. It's a distorted view. Similarly, the issue concerning appointing his son, He made his ijtihad in the circumstance that there was fitna, difficulties which existed, in order to minimize the fitna of the time, he chose to appoint his son. There are some who disagreed, and perhaps we may look back at this time, from this time, and feel that this was not the better choice. But the principle of a son following a father as a ruler is not something which is rejected in Islam, because we know that Allah designated among His prophets kings, rulers whose sons followed them in rule. If this was evil, He would not, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not have made the prophets examples. So a son of a ruler following a ruler in and of itself is not evil. What is evil is when the rule is not in accordance with the rule of Allah. So if the ruler rules in accordance with the rule of Allah, whether his father was also a ruler or not, does not make his rule illegitimate by itself. As to the hypocrites, these are generally not included among the companions. We don't consider them as companions of the Prophet. We talk about those who were believers, not known to have been hypocrites. When we speak of the companions who were the best of generations. So the statement is a general statement. Not included among them were those who claimed to have been companions, who pretended to be companions, followers of Prophet ﷺ, but who were in fact disbelievers in their hearts. So not on the what? The verses of Muawiyah. So Prophet ﷺ designated Muawiyah to be among those who would write down the Quran. You see, for Prophet ﷺ to have chosen him to be among the scribes writing down the Quran. And Allah knows the future. Of course, Prophet ﷺ didn't know the future. Allah knows the future. If Muawiyah radiallahu anhu was to be a hypocrite, was to have been, you know, an enemy of Islam, then Allah would not have allowed Prophet ﷺ to give him such a noble and responsible position. The Quran, which is in our hands, is part of the work in terms of conveyance of that Quran to us of the companion Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. And of course there are many other things concerning his life, the hadith which are narrated, the deeds which he did for the sake of Islam, which none can deny. We have to be very careful of a lot of the material which is around translated, especially into English, and this, you know, much of the things translated by Amir, was Ali is one of the favorite translators of history, you know, who was Shiite, you know, and promoting the Shiite views of Muawiyah and others to be corrupt, etc. You know, we have to be very careful when we look back at this history, that the information that we are reading is in fact authentic information, you know, narrated by two reliable sources. What if somebody says that some of the later generations might be more knowledgeable or better than the Sahaba? That means they were men and we are men also. It is true that some people from the generations after the Sahaba were more knowledgeable than the Sahaba, some among them. Because when the statement is made concerning the generation, it's the generation as a whole, not each and every individual. No, there were some amongst the Tabi'in, students of the Sahaba, who were more knowledgeable than many of the Sahaba. This is real. So this, when we're talking about a general ruling, we're not talking about each individual. We're talking about the generation as a whole. And this is why Prophet ﷺ even told the Sahaba that there would come a time that there would be some people whose deeds
would be, one of their deeds would be equivalent to 10 of the deeds of the Sahaba. Speaking about their faith in such glowing terms, the Sahaba were quite surprised. But there is indication, obviously, that in time to come there would be some people, as individuals, who may have greater deeds than them, that may have greater faith than some among the Sahaba, than some individuals among the Sahaba. That is real. Of course, we have some groups of people, you know, who take this hadith and try to use it to promote the idea of the saints, right, you know. So this is why, you know, we can now recognize, you know, so and so as a saint, and this one as a saint, and so on and so forth. This is known to Allah. Allah knows, and Allah judges. On the day of judgment, these things will become clear. In this life, we cannot judge. That is clear from the Sunnah of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Where companions were speaking of other companions, people who were amongst them, who died as martyrs, as being martyrs, going to paradise, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, correcting them in some cases and saying so and so is going to hell. Because there were things that they were doing which the rest of the companions didn't know about. And the number of hadith of Prophet ﷺ to that effect, showing us that ultimately we cannot judge in the later generations who is what in terms of faith. We can judge from outer actions. You know, we say so and so is a believer, so and so we pray, Allah accepts his belief, we hope so-and-so dies as a believer. But we cannot bear witness and say so-and-so is going to paradise. No. We don't have that authority. No, but this is not really wild out still. Could you say that the act of putting the Quran in one volume through the collection is an act of good bid'ah? Why didn't the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam order it? Or the science of categorizing hadith? If we use it in the linguistic term, yes, this is bid'ah hasana. In the linguistic meaning. But to say it was an innovation in religion, no, it was not an innovation in religion. Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam instructed people to write the material down. The intent behind it is its preservation. Putting it together into one text to ensure its preservation is only fulfilling the intent of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The issue of why the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam didn't order it, because of the fact that the revelation continued right up until the last moments of his life. And the materials on which they were writing was of limited availability. They were writing on a variety of different sources. And they were concerned with trying to memorize it and preserve it in that way also. So there are a number of different factors which made it not practical to strive to try to write it down in one single text during the lifetime of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But as the companions understood, that was the intent, so it was completed within a year after his death. Is the act of having mihrabs in masjids bid'ah? Who started it and why? No, the putting of a mihrab in a masjid, and it was added, the mihrab is that prayer niche. The imam stands, there's a curved area in which he stands in. The architect, a number of years after the time of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, introduced the niche and the dome for practical purposes. The niche was to increase to amplify the sound. You know, this concave structure amplified the sound for those behind. If you speak it to a wall, and you speak to a curved surface, you'll find that those standing behind can hear better. It amplifies the sound, because it redirects the sound directly behind. Because sound waves, you know, are reflected.
So if you can reflect them backwards, straight behind, to the people behind, then you increase your ability to hear. So it was for that purpose. Meaning that if we built a masjid today without a mihrab, because we now have amplifiers, and it's no problem. It is not necessary. Where people think that it is a religious structure, and the door was to increase the ventilation within the masjid, it also amplified the sound, because if any of you walk underneath a dome and you say something, you hear, the sound is louder. It helps to amplify the sound and increase the ventilation. Whereas now, we have amplifiers, we have air conditioning, right? If a person feels that in building the masjid, I must put in this mihrab, I must put in this dome, otherwise it is not a masjid, then that person has fallen into bid'ah. Then for that person, the mihrab and the dome is bid'ah. Because they have given it religious sanction, that it's a part of the religion, which it is not. And if we consider, when we're building masjids, it's a very important point actually for us in North America, and Muslims in general, when we know that the Prophet ﷺ said that the worst money that is spent is on building. The worst money spent is on building. The decoration of building. Different narrations talking about that, and in the future, how people will be competing with each other in their buildings, you know, even in the masjid. We have a limited amount of money. To put a dome on the masjid, a dome which we don't need, and a minaret. I mean, you see the cost of putting up a minaret. Can cost almost as much as the masjid itself. And the dome, you add the price for the dome and the minaret, can cost as much as the masjid itself. In my view, it is sinful to put it on there. Because that money would be better spent expanding the size of the masjid, putting classrooms, making a school, whatever, rather than just adorning that building. Putting symbols which are not primarily Islamic symbols, but which have come to be, by custom, to be known as Islamic symbols. We should go back to the simplicity of building. This was the way of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his companions, what Islam teaches, is simplicity. I know, when the people hold up the architecture of Andalus, you see, when they want to show Islamic architecture, they show up Andalus, you know, where you see people have got these intricate carvings on the walls and, you know, all this stuff. You know, the Muslim artist. This guy spent 10 years carving the walls. And it's held up, you know. This is not something pleasing to Allah. Really. Like Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel, you know, painting on his back, right, the picture of God creating Adam. This is not from Islam. That kind of energy is wasted energy. The decoration of buildings like this, Islam promotes simplicity. That time and energy better used in building more buildings that we need for, you know, public service or whatever, rather than just merely decorating. So that is like wasted money. I know in Muslim tradition today, masjid, you know, is usually got all kinds of paintings and lightings and tiles and all this kind of stuff. And that adds to the cost. And it is israf, really. Though the intention, you know, because people into the arts, of course, they will get their backs riled up. They don't like to hear this. They say, no, it's Islamic art. You know, we should be, it's pleasing to Allah. Allah is beautiful. He likes the beautiful, you know. Wait, let's not take this hadith out by itself. Let's not take the hadith out by itself. Look at Islam as a whole. Islam invites to simplicity. Going to the masjid, you shouldn't be looking at all the walls and the chandeliers and the distance. Wow, you know. No. To come in here to worship Allah. Not to be taken out by all this architectural, you know, wonders. No. To worship Allah. The simpler it is, like the prayer rugs that we're praying on, you know. All these pictures and colors and all, you're looking and praying, you start to see things, you know. Things start to move. This is not pleasing to Allah. Better you take a prayer rug, which is just plain, one color, no designs, it's simple.
Just like a towel. Lay it down and pray on it. Better. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he prayed, he had clothes which, you know, had lines on it, distracted him, he took it off. Not to distract. You see, our prayer, we try to avoid distraction. So the masjid should be a place for contemplation, you know, and reflection on Allah, reading the Quran, be concerned in ibadah. You know, not a museum of modern art, you know, where we're coming in and, you know. Yeah, utilitarian Islamic architecture, as you said, brother, saying that when we follow Islamic principles in organizing our home, you know, where you're not coming in and you're right into the essence of your household, you know. No, you have an inner, an outer area where people, guests can come and sit, and they're not inside your house and what is going on inside your house, and you know, you're not able to maintain certain separation within your house, etc. This is following Islamic principles in the bathrooms and how they're set up and all this. This is our Islamic architecture at work, serving Islam, as opposed to this other, you know, excesses that have appeared. Our brother is raising the question of finding a hadith which contradicts the ruling of a scholar. If we look at the evidences presented by both sides, and there is hadith which supports one side and none to support the other side, then it is perfectly legitimate to consider the side which is supported by the hadith to be more authentic. However, I do agree with you in terms of caution that we cannot simply take up a hadith not knowing all of the hadith on the subject and then use it to draw conclusions and say, well, this is wrong, this is right, and everything else. I mean, we can look at that hadith as used by other scholars, right, and look at the arguments of both sides and say, okay, I feel this is more correct because it is supported by the hadith. Okay, it's time for Salatul Asr. So I'd like to conclude. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.